to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in studio here in Grays Lake, Illinois, after a fun trip out to Escondido, California, with a bunch of interviews. We've, you know, trying to fit a Voss group in here and there. But we're back in the studio for an excellent conversation. Let me introduce to you first. We have one of our regulars, Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin OPC down in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, it's good to see you again.
Good to be here, Camden. Enjoying the weather down here. Hope you are up there as well.
Well, I was, and then it started, you know, I don't like talking about the weather because sometimes when the episodes come out, things get all out of place. But it was snowing today, as after like a week. I think we got up in the 50s on Sunday, and now it's snowing again. So such is life.
When I was up there, so the timing was just, you know, so terrible.
Well, I did want to mention that. Thanks for bringing it up. But Jim was just out here at the studio recording a video course. We got through the first 38 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions and answers. So Jim did a phenomenal job. We tried to record these lessons or anywhere from 5 to 8, 9 minutes each. He would read the question and, you know, cover the answer, and then also work in the scripture proofs and proof texts that were provided in the copy of the standards we have here at the OPC, in the OPC. And I'm working on editing those. So we got about 5.5 hours of raw material, and I'm looking to edit that down and place it up online at reformedforum.org on a new section of the website that we're working on, which will have a learning management system. So as more information becomes available, we'll let you know. If you'd like to stay updated with what we've got going on, easy way to do it is subscribing to our email newsletter. You can find that at reformforum.org. So stay tuned for Jim's course, and then a course I'm teaching on an introduction to covenant theology. And then we got a whole bunch of others lined up to be recorded and edited and produced very soon. So take a look there. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me introduce to you today, we have our special guest, a friend of ours, Dr. Jeff Stuyvesant, who's the pastor of Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Gibsonia, Pennsylvania. He's also teaches. He's a professor-elect, but he's teaching two classes right now at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to see you.
Hey, glad to be here.
Yeah, thanks for joining us. Jeff, of course, has written a dissertation on Benjamin Warfield. He did his work at Westminster Theological Seminary. And that's really what we're going to be speaking about today, not the dissertation per se, but about his article in the fall 2019 edition of the Westminster Theological Journal. I'm holding that up here for our viewers to see. If you find it's WTJ Volume 81, Number 2, Fall 2019. And on page 279, there's some issues where some of the issues, the copies of this issue are messed up. We'll put it that way, where page numbers don't necessarily match up and sometimes things are out of order. My copy is fine. So everything's in order. And anyway, at least I believe on most everyone's copy, we hope that this article begins on page 279. And the title is Warfield's Claim True That Calvin Is Better Than Westminster on Inspiration? We're going to ask that question. We're going to work through it and talk about it. But Jeff, why don't you just remind us a bit, remind our listeners a bit about your work on Warfield, your dissertation, and kind of what led you to start working on this particular article regarding Warfield's views on the doctrine of inspiration.
Yeah, I started at Westminster, and Lane Tipton was my advisor, and I went into his office with three different topics and for a dissertation, and we settled on one, and through various circumstances, I ended up deciding to change that. Mm. So I went to him and said, you know, what, where can we go next? And we had a discussion, and I told Lane, I said, whatever we decide, I want you to be interested in it because I want, you know, I want your active involvement. And we decided on something pertaining to Warfield that day. And the next day he called me and he said, look, if you really want to know something that I'd be really interested in, he said, it's the Warfield's mode of inspiration.
Right.
Working on the topic itself. And I don't think I ever answered the question that he asked me, the one that he that prompted him to push me onto that topic. But it turned into just a delightful topic. I really enjoyed myself doing it. But that's how I ended up getting in that direction. And then out of that, I wrote down a list of things that you know, that just fell out of the dissertation kind of naturally, but didn't fall into the scope of it, and that I wanted to work on throughout the coming years. And this was one of those topics.
Yeah. It's so important that we get these questions right. And it's interesting. I was reminded just in your article on how Orthodox views, even Reformed confessional views, develop over time. It should be kind of common sense, we'd think that that's how things happen, as more theologians come along and work with the tradition. They take advantage of those who have gone before them, and they search the scriptures, and the light of their forebears often helps them see things that the people that came before didn't necessarily notice or see. So we do see development. But what's interesting here is this question on the progressive orthodoxy, so to speak, about Warfield's views on how doctrines change, about apparent disagreements or discrepancies among different branches or, I guess, segments of the Reformed confessional tradition. There's a lot to be packed in here, and we're just looking at pages 279 all the way to 293. But definitely there are threads here that could be pulled and expanded into multi-volumes if you ever wanted to.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the most interesting pieces is the relationship between Warfield and Hodge. I really think that Warfield resisted using the term concursus to describe his own view because of the deference he had for his professor. And that's in here. It's also in my dissertation. I talk a little bit more about it there. But, you know, it's interesting how, I mean, all you have to do is sit back and think about how that is for all of us. Those we respect, love, have deference for, we're hesitant to change our positions on a dime, even if we think we've been persuaded, you know, because we have such love and respect for the person who's taught us, and we just have to take our time and be patient with the change if it is coming. And for Warfield, it did indeed come. The interesting thing about him, though, is and I didn't put this in the article. The interesting thing about him is when he did change and started using the term concursus to describe his own view, he writes an article in 1894, just a year after he does change, and he lists all the men who teach the concursus operation as a mode, and he lists Hodge among those who ascribed to it. And Hodge, you remember, said in his systematic theology that he couldn't think of a more worthless term than concursus to describe it. You know, so it's really interesting.
Yeah, it's just a version of like revisionist history kind of thing. And that's kind of the investigative work that we're going to engage in a bit today, at least take advantage of the fruits of Jeff's labor. But I'd like to ask you, just to set the table for us, or I hope most people who are listening at least know something about B.B. Warfield. This will probably cheapen Warfield, but in my mind, it elevates him. I love Warfield so much that I had a dog named Warfield. When my wife, she wanted a dog, she never had one. She could never have one growing up. So when we got married, I think about a year after we got married, I decided to I'd buy a dog for her birthday. So we got a Cairn Terrier, which is the breed that Toto is in Wizard of Oz. And I said, here's the deal. If I buy the dog for you, then I get to name it. And then she goes, counter deal. You can name the dogs, the pets after theologians, but not the children. And I said, it's a deal. So if you know anything about a Cairn Terrier, they have a certain kind of a beard, the way their hair grows. And I thought it looked exactly like Warfield's beard. And Warfield is just a cool name for a dog. So Jim Cassidy knows, he remembers Warfield the dog. We had to let him go a year or two ago. But if I ever get another Cairn, I'll probably name him Murray, even though Murray didn't have a beard. But I might name him Hodge, just out of deference. So Warfield is a highly significant figure in our tradition, but I'd love for you if you could just give us a thumbnail sketch about his biography. What is he notable for? But, you know, really set the table for us in this era of 1880 to 1894. What was Warfield doing? Because we're really zooming in on some of his writings and his work there. Where was he and what's going on in his life at this time?
Yeah, he had just come back from his studies, Princeton, taking a trip to Europe and doing some extended studies there. Wife was with him. He was called to teach here in Pittsburgh at Western Theological Seminary. Interesting, neat little story about him. Apparently, he had a wagon load of books that he had purchased from Europe, and he was bringing them through Pittsburgh. A riot broke out, and the books were gone, never to be found again. Kind of a neat little story, but yeah, he taught at Western. In 1880, he gave his inaugural address. He was in the New Testament department at that time. Actually wrote, I think maybe it was the first book on textual criticism published in America, or at least published by an American theologian or an American New Testament studies guy. And gave that inaugural lecture on inspiration. So it sort of set the stage for what was to come. Interestingly, even before this, when he was called to Dayton, Ohio to be a stated supply there, Brad Goodlock told me that in his research, he found out that Warfield's first sermon was on the inspiration of Scripture.
Really?
As a theological student, yeah.
Huh.
Which incidentally, Brad is writing what I think is going to be the biography on Warfield. If you've read anything by him on Warfield, it's just excellent stuff. So I hope that comes out sometime in my lifetime. If Brad's listening, maybe he can take that a nudge. But in 1880, he gave his inaugural lecture. He obviously went to Princeton, and he was friends with the professors there and so on. During that time, in 1880, Charles Briggs, who was in Union in New York, was trying to get a journal started. And he actually tried to get that journal started with Scotland, and it didn't fly. So he wrote to Princeton and tried to get an article started or a journal started with them. And they took him up on that. Well, you know, one issue appeared, and in that one issue, he wrote a historical brief about what was going on with the heresy trial over in Scotland regarding Scripture and an Old Testament professor over there by the name of Robertson Smith. And A.A. Hodge took issue with that. They had personal correspondence, and that produced a series of articles, the very first of which is the article that Hodge and Warfield wrote on inspiration, which has become quite famous now. But Hodge enlisted his old student and friend, Warfield, in that endeavor because of his apologetic expertise. So kind of an interesting thing when you think about Warfield. He's sort of a Renaissance man. He's a scientist, or at least he has deep interests in science. He's a New Testament studies guy, and yet he has deep apologetic interests. He also becomes, within about a decade, he takes A.A. Hodge's place as systematic theologian. So he's kind of a man of all seasons in regard to disciplines.
We see so much hyper-specialization now, and to see someone who can be at the top of their game and really, in many ways, at the top of the academy in different departments is quite remarkable.
Yeah. Yeah, no, certainly him.
What did Warfield publish? You've alluded to it, but what did Warfield publish in 1894 specifically? That's a focus of this, of the article you've written, and really, why was that piece so significant?
Yeah, he publishes an article called "The Human and the Divine in the Bible," and basically that article is the culmination of his thinking. It's not a long article; it's fairly brief, but it's the culmination of his thinking with regard to the mode of inspiration. In 1880, when he gave that inaugural address, he said in that as to the mode of inspiration, Reformed churches had deemed it inscrutable. he had obviously done a little thinking on it himself, because some of the things that he says there are things that are extended a little later. But by the time he gets to 1894, he says, what was inscrutable now needs to be fleshed out. And the reason for that is, he said, the bookshelves that are coming out, or the books that are coming out on the bookshelves nowadays, are filled with this canonic doctrine of scripture. In other words, you know, basically God has vacated the premises in terms of the doctrine of scripture, and it's really a human-centered book. A human emphasis is placed on the writing of scripture by these authors. So really, 1894, he writes this culminating article on his view of concursus. I think the trigger before that, though, is a book that he reviews by a man by the name of Dyckhoff, still not translated into the English language. You know, it was one of those things that I put on my to-do list, you know what I mean? I think at this point in my life, I translate about a sentence a year, you know, but but anyway, it was that book that really seems to be the book that ignites him to change his position and come out publicly in defense of concursus as the mode of inspiration.
Explain some of that to us and to the listeners and the different views here, because there's some discussion and debate about concursus, about dictation theory, and about how God, you know, does indeed inspire the Bible. So the question of this article isn't whether the Reformers, the Protestant Scholastics, or the Westminster Divines or Warfield thought the Bible was inerrant or was inspired. The question is how did God, what was the mode God used to do that? So what, you know, and then there's some question about what did Warfield, how did he identify the views of those who had gone before him, and whether he was accurate in doing so, correct? You know, let us know a bit about those methods and kind of, you know, how those words were used, at least in 1894.
Yeah. The interesting thing about it is Warfield, you have to catch him in the context of his day. And I think ever since Immanuel Kant, he recognizes that there's been a shift in thinking. Immanuel Kant's critique comes along. He realizes that Kant doesn't necessarily deny that there is a God, but by the end of the book, Kant says, if there is a God, he's constituted us, made us in such a way that we can't know him. We can't know he exists, right?
This is about 100 years before Warfield, at least before this article of Warfield's, right?
Yeah. And so, you know, Kant comes along and basically says that God isn't a percept. He's not something that I can perceive with my senses. So he's not something that my mind can categorize. And therefore, I don't know if he exists. Well, you guys know as well as I do that in the wake of that, you have theologians who come along and bow the knee to Immanuel Kant, Schleiermacher being among them, who says that Kant's right. And the only way that we can get around Immanuel Kant is by having that sense of dependence, that gefühl, that recognition in our dependence that God is there. And this really leads to a swing in theology, a swing from immanence to transcendence. God is either so immanent that he's in everything, thought is divine, and emotions are divine. And one writer in Warfield's day even talked about the culture being charged with divinity. And there were those who said God is so transcendent, so removed from creation that, you know, we have to sort of live lives almost as if God is deistic in sort of his orientation toward us. Well, in Warfield's day, immanence was the way that the pendulum had swung. And so Warfield said, you know, when we talk about the source of theology, the source of inspiration or those sorts of things, that really doesn't get to the issue. What really gets to the issue is the mode of how God has inspired the scriptures. Because if we leave open the idea of mode, then we're we're basically saying that general and special revelation are conflated. Everything is of God, thought, emotions, culture, all that sort of thing. And so Warfield said, if we're going to really get to the heart of the debate, we need to talk about how it was that God inspired the scriptures. What was the mode he used? And it's certainly different than the way in which he, for instance, reveals himself in the general revelation. And so that was really the background that stands behind it. It's interesting, though, that when you think about, you know, the lead up to the 1880 article with Warfield and Hodge, they say in that article, they say, inspiration has been so loosely used in these discussions that we're going to give it a definite sense. We're going to define it, and we're going to use that definition henceforth. You know, is that that really got underneath Briggs' skin? Because Briggs at that point said, you guys are being innovative. Mm. And Warfield and Hodge said, we're not being innovative. We're being constructive theologians at this point. We're bringing some biblical constructivity to this whole argument. So that's exactly what they're doing. And that's part of Warfield's understanding of progressive orthodoxy. It's orthodox, but what's progressing is the establishment of an orthodox thinking and construct in terms of the Bible and how we express the Bible's teaching. So that was basically the background. I know that doesn't answer all your questions.
Oh, no, that's a really helpful and important to see Warfield in his context and to see you know, how he's working with these various categories. Jim, I'd like to get you to jump in a bit, because I know, you know, your topic of interest is Karl Barth. Not because you love Barth, but but Barth certainly has a lot to say about the Bible and about mode of revelation, and certainly touches upon whether the Bible's inspired, and if so, how. So, I mean, do these issues ever come up with Barth, or you know, in what ways do we see kind of an odd offshoot of the Reformed tradition moving in that direction? Speaking of Immanuel Kant,
I'm very anxious for Jeff to unpack for us this idea of Warfield pitting Calvin against Westminster, because that's a theme that you find quite a bit in current literature, particularly after Barth, right? So and being in right. somewhat, not to use the word here equivocally, although I will, but inspired by Barth.
And just to clarify, a lot of that has to do with whether, you know, Calvin is pre-modern, you know, pre-Enlightenment. And so there, so much of this theology and contemporary modern theology hinges on the 1780s and 90s with Immanuel Kant's work. And so that for them is a big turning point. So they can in some ways say Calvin could be on their modernistic side because, you know, he didn't have the Enlightenment yet. And then those coming afterward, you know, are going in a different direction.
Yeah, and in some ways, the current discussion where Calvin gets pitted against the Calvinists is even earlier than 1780, right?
Yeah, so right.
Even at come the point of the 1600s, right? You've already theologians begin to see a shift within Reformed theology. Moving into the scholastics, so you've already got a pitting of Calvin against Westminster going on within current Barthian scholarship, because Barth was very much trying to align Protestant scholasticism with what he called neo-Protestantism. By that he means liberalism. What we would call liberalism. Sort of this rationalism that ends up arising with regard to the doctrine of scripture, where inspiration needs to be understood in terms of inerrancy, revelation needs to be understood in terms of inspiration. And Barth, of course, sort of breaks that mold altogether and begins to describe revelation not not in terms of propositions like you might find in the words of Scripture, mm-hmm. but actually in terms of God's act in Jesus Christ, right? So that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the only mode of revelation for God. Scripture becomes then just a witness to that revelation. And so, anyway, all that to say, I'm very interested to hear what Jeff has to say about the way in which Warfield, who is, of course, one of our heroes, sort of setting things up as a Calvin against Westminster thing, and just how different Westminster and Calvin are on inspiration, what Warfield saw there, and why it is that he picks one as being better over the other. So anyway, yeah. Jeff, maybe you can take us.
Have at it.
Yeah.
I think that what he's saying is this. He says when Warfield looks at the Reformation, he says these guys were under duress. Sometimes the threat of life and limb was hanging over them. And so what they have to do is they have to not only be in the midst of controversy, but they have to hold tight to the things that they know are true. And so, for instance, Warfield says, you know, Calvin believed in infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration and all of those things. All of those things were things that he believed, held to, but he just did not have the time and the energy to weave them together in such a way that that he could express them. And so he had to basically bequeath that to the next generation and say, you know, here, it's for you to systematize and codify these things. In such a way that that is consistent with all of the things that we hold true about Scripture. And what Warfield says is this. He says, what the Reformers didn't have the time to do, the Protestant scholastics understood as basically corollaries of a theory that was handed down to them. So, for instance, dictation, they believed, was the theory that was handed down to them by the Reformers. And Warfield says, no, dictation's not the theory that was handed down to them by the Reformers that explained all these other things. Basically, dictation is sort of how you might describe the end product. It is as if all of these things produce something that was dictated by God. But it wasn't dictated by God because there's a human and the divine that work together in this. And I think that Warfield is one of those guys that puts his finger on this, not just in the Reformers and the Protestant scholastics, but he puts his finger on this in people like Charles Hodge. For instance, in Charles Hodge, what he does is the reason why he includes Charles Hodge in a list of people who embrace concursus as the mode of inspiration is because he goes back and he looks at what Hodge has written. And if you compare what Hodge has written, it's really interesting. In one section of his systematic theology, he says that he describes it as sort of there's a human element that's involved in Scripture. But later, when he talks about Scripture inspiration in another place in his systematics, he talks about it as an example under what he defines as the potentia absolute, or that which is of God with no human intervention at all. And that's when he talks about miracles. He talks about inspiration under that. And it's really interesting, you know, if you look at Hodge and you try to bring those two pieces together that are in two different sections of his theology, you go, this doesn't work. In one place, he wants to affirm human creativity and actual human contribution to the Scriptures. And in another place, he says, no, the inspiration is just purely potentia absoluta. And so basically, I think what Warfield wonders is, how do those things go together? And basically, he says, here's a man who also didn't have the time to bundle these things that we know to be true together and give them to the church. For instance, let me just say it like this. Warfield would have affirmed what Hodge was saying. He would have affirmed that there was a creative element involved in the Scriptures, at least in the concursive element. There are places where he said dictation is, for instance, in the prophetic mode, dictation is the mode. But there were places where he said, no, there's a human creativity that's involved here. But he would have also said that there's this sense in which inspiration is from God. It's an act of God, and it's not like the providential preparation of the author of Scripture. And so he would have affirmed both of those things. But I think for Warfield, Concursus was the way of bringing those ideas together. It was a way that Hodge rejected. But I think Warfield said, it was almost as if he would have said, I think if my professor would have given a little more thought to this, and we could have answered some of his objections, he might have watched these two come together in a friendly union with this mode.
Follow-up question, Jeff. I'm sorry. I thought you were going to break and I jumped in too soon. But while we're here, for clarification, is in fact what is going on here then is articulating inspiration in terms of a special act of providence. So Concursus, of course, comes up in theological discourse, especially in the Reformed tradition, with regard to providence. And then there are, of course, ways in which God operates specially. There are special acts of providence. There are common operations of providence. So is it when we say concursus, is that understood in terms of a special act of God's providence, the act of inspiration or the mode of inspiration in terms of concursus? Is there a connection at all with the doctrine of providence, or is concursus sort of being dropped into the discussion de novo? Maybe you can fill us in a little bit on that connection.
Yeah, in 1880, after they published, they being Warfield and Hodge, published the article on inspiration, somebody wrote a critique of them, and the critique was that that their article was basically an expression of mere providence. And what's really interesting about that is Warfield comes back and answers that in an editorial and said, who even said anything about inspiration being providential? And then, you know, it's interesting after, in 1894, after he sort of comes to the solidification of his own understanding of concursus as the best way of expressing the mode of inspiration, he writes an article called God Over All. And in that article, he talks about the providential preparation of the individuals, but he never talks about inspiration in terms of providential. And I think the reason why is he's really wanting to make sure that people don't misunderstand him. So I know you're referring to a common and a special act, and he might have said, sure, a special act of providence, I'm willing to go there if we nuance it and flesh it out. But I think what he's wanting to do for the general public and for the combatants that are in this controversy is say, inspiration is an act of God. And providential preservation is what God does to prepare these authors. But inspiration is an act of the Spirit of God upon those authors.
Very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah. I think that Warfield looks at the Protestant scholastics and says, these guys are handed all of these beautiful doctrines, and they think all of these beautiful doctrines are basically corollaries of the theory of dictation. And I think Warfield believes that they cling to the theory of dictation in the face of basically Roman Catholicism. And so they begin to build on the idea of dictation. And so, for instance, Warfield has a really long article on Lightfoot, who he believes is one of the brightest Westminster theologians. And he goes through all of his writings and he says, look, it's inescapable that this guy believes that dictation is the mode of inspiration. And so he kind of uses him as the guy. He's actually responding to Briggs in a lot of this. And so Warfield has to turn around and say, you know, I totally understand that people get Calvin wrong. They talk about him as if dictation is the mode of inspiration. But what he says is this. He says, for Calvin, it wasn't a theory that produced corollaries, beautiful corollaries like infallibility and inerrancy and those kind of things. For Calvin, all of these beautiful doctrines could be summed up as if to say the final product is like something that was dictated from God. And so what he was basically doing, I think, at least in Warfield's understanding, is casting the vision for the next generation to say, no matter where you land, the end product has to be that this book is God's book. And all of these constituent doctrines that are involved, they have to play into that somehow. But it's up to you guys to work out how it is that all of these doctrines will come together in such a way so as to explain how it is that there can be human and divine participation with a superintending divine in the mix, and yet there still be that human participation and produce something that looks as if it's been dictated by God.
Right.
I think Warfield says that the Protestant scholastics just did not come through.
Right. Right. So follow-up question, it's sort of a nagging question that I have in my mind that maybe some folks are thinking of. So there are portions, right, of scripture. At least I think we would say this. I don't know if what maybe the question really is, what would Warfield say about this? But so there are portions of scripture which are dictated, right? Even portions of scripture that come from the very finger of God, right? So thinking of the law given on Mount Sinai. So you have portions of scripture which were dictated and then other portions which weren't dictated. So how does he sort of deal with that phenomenon of scripture?
He basically talks about there being three different modes in the Bible. He talks about there being sort of this naked revelation, and theophanies fit under that, and those kinds of things. The burning bush would have fit under that.
Hmm.
He also talks about there being prophetic, the prophetic mode, and he equates the prophetic mode with the dictative mode. And then he talks about the concursive mode, and the concursive mode would be the epistles, it would be the Psalms, it would be some history segment, you know, historical pieces. Those are the things that he would group under a concursive mode. The difference between those two, the last two modes, prophetic and concursive, would be the fact of creativity. He believes that there is a receptive quality about the prophetic mode that basically excludes a creativity on the human author. And there's a creativity on the concursive mode that is there in terms of research and in terms of person's grammar and style and those kinds of
sure.
things. Basically the way he would separate the modes.
Are there differences, you know, when you think of a verse like 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So carried along there is pharamenoi. A participle is are people interacting with this or on either side of this? Well, I should put it this way: people earlier in Orthodoxy or later in Orthodoxy, are they still wrestling with this word, but yet still having different views or more general versus more specific views of what this pharamenoi might mean?
You know, that's a really good question, and in my research, I didn't see people dealing with that. And this is the interesting thing. I think as you think about Warfield, he comes to this view of concursus. Prior to this, he has a very strong view of God's superintendence over Scripture. And then he comes to this place where he says, concursive is the mode. And then what happens is, he says, now, if it's truly concursive, two parties flowing together in harmony with one another, then the question becomes, well, where does superintendence fit into a truly concursive mode? And what's really interesting is he writes in the years following, he writes an article where he talks about the nature of inspiration. And he lists authors who basically get to the heart of what he thinks is the nature of inspiration. And they all have influence in their definitions and not superintendents. Now, here's the reason why that's so interesting. In the 1880 article, Warfield and Hodge, they said that the essence of inspiration is superintendents. And they said in that article, we are refraining from using influence. Though there are many influences, we're refraining from using that word as describing the essence of inspiration. And so hereafter, he comes to the view of concursus. He stops using superintendents and starts using influence. And then he goes through this period where he does a lot of exegetical work. There's like a four-year period where he writes all of those articles that have to do with word studies and things like that. And he gets to the other side of that, and there's a little bit of time where he doesn't do much writing on this at all. And then he writes two articles, both of them encyclopedia articles. And in the one on inspiration, there's one on revelation, there's one on inspiration. In the one on inspiration, he never mentions the word concursus at all. And what he does is, this is a 1915 article, and what he does is he talks about the word bearing as the best way to describe the mode of inspiration. So he actually goes back to a biblical word and he says, you know what, in the end, I'm not sure that we can, he doesn't say this, but this is basically the implication. I'm not sure that we can do better than the Holy Spirit bore these authors along. And, you know, it's just a striking thing. Now, there are some Warfield scholars out there, Fred Zaspel being one of them, who just hates that conclusion, I think. just does not like that conclusion that Warfield would have dumped the idea of concursus. But I would disagree with Fred on a number of points. And for instance, one of those points would be that Fred would see all of Scripture under the concursive mode. And I don't think that's what Warfield taught at all. And I critique that position in my dissertation. But my point is that I do think that in the end of his life, after these exegetical studies, he does change and he moves in the direction of seeing the Second Peter as descriptive of the mode.
Yeah.
So follow up to all this now. It seems to me that maybe part of the issue, particularly as higher critical scholarship is rising to the foreground, is maybe sort of a monolithic understanding of inspiration. So in other words, dictation gets handed down. Liberals are sort of reacting against this dictation view. Warfield comes along and begins to nuance things some, right? So you've got, he'll say, yeah, there are different modes, rather than just one mode. And I wonder, I mean, this isn't really my question. The real question I want to ask you, though, is this question about a Christological analogy, right? Mm-hmm. So as we're beginning to talk about this, I think that there's a profound analogy with the doctrine of providence and the way in which the doctrine of providence was sort of hashed out among the Reformed scholastics and other types of theologians through the centuries, but also the one maybe down to our own day, the more controversial analogy is one with regard to Christology, right? So if we speak about concursus or some form thereof in the inspiration of Scripture, where there are two agents operating at the same time, the human agent and the divine agent, with sort of a priority to the divine agent, whether we can call that bearing along or governance or influence or whatever. Within Christology, you can see a similar parallel as well that has been used by theologians in our own day, not with great deal of success, in my opinion. But this idea of the human nature, the divine nature coming together with the priority given to the divine nature, right? So even in Christology, we don't say Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. We leave it at that, right? But we understand that the union, the hypostatic union, is in the divine person, right, of the sun, so that there is a certain priority that is given to the divine in the incarnation. Does Warfield pick up at all with an incarnational analogy to describe this concursus or describe inspiration at all? And if so, how does Warfield use that analogy in his doctrine of scripture and inspiration?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting you say that. He does deal with that, and he doesn't deal with it with Bavinck in the background or Kuyper. The Lutherans are in the background of his critique, and he basically says that the hypostatic union doesn't provide for us a good analogy for the inspiration of Scripture. And he's, you know, he obviously, he says the reason for that is that there's no hypostatic union between the writer and the Holy Spirit. So he rejects the idea of using a Christological analogy because there's no hypostatic union. I actually think that that would have been a helpful thing for him to actually use, at least as he talks about it. He says, actually, he said it's a remote analogy is what he actually says. And I think that he could have made that remote analogy serviceable to him, especially when you think about what he was trying to do. Like you said, there's a human and a divine. And when you think about the hypostatic union, you think about an n-hypostatic union, right? The personhood being brought to bear upon that union by the divine, and so the superintendence of the divine in that union, that, in my mind, provides a really wonderful illustration for what he's working to forge in his understanding of a harmony and yet a superintendence. And I think at least in for some of those years, he really was working hard on how can there be a genuine harmony and also a superintending party in a harmony. And for me, I think, again, the Christological analogy would have served him. And despite the fact that it was remote, he could have made it work.
Jeff, I mean, all of this was fascinating to me to learn about, not just how Orthodox Reformed views might develop over time, but even just thinking from an historical theological perspective. We got two questions going on here. One is, you know, what is true? What does the Bible teach? Another is, what did Warfield think? You know, so in most of the cases, those are the same thing. I think I'm very appreciative of Warfield there, but that the question of historical theology isn't so much to determine what the Bible teaches itself, it's looking at how the understandings of this develop over time. But what I was interested to see is Warfield's own views of progressive orthodoxy. Can you explain that phrase and kind of how Warfield saw these doctrines developing over time? And, you know, how did he see himself in this? Because you see some movement on his own views from 1880 to, I believe you just mentioned, 1915. Yeah. And quite an evolution, a change and a shift. It's not as if he went heterodox and then back to orthodoxy. That's not what I'm saying. But how did Warfield see this tradition? And then how did he see himself in it in terms of his changing views?
Yeah, I think one of the things that you have to keep in mind is that Warfield believes that all that we need to build a theology is in Scripture.
Right. Yeah.
And he believes that we're never going to come to the end of what the Bible teaches in this lifetime. So he believes that we're going to continue to build constructively a theology. So progressive orthodoxy for him means orthodoxy. It's interesting. He says, you know, basically, let's not have a misunderstanding. I'm talking about orthodoxy. I'm not talking about a sort of a move from orthodoxy to heterodoxy to anything else. This is orthodoxy. But orthodoxy takes all that the Bible teaches and builds it up. The interesting thing is when you know, if you look at how he views just the time period that I deal with in this article, how he deals with the Reformation and how he understands that there's not just a time where theologians sit around and sort of pull out of the Bible what's taught there, but it's done often in the midst of controversy. So in the midst of controversy, that's when things sort of come to our thinking and we have to work with what the scriptures say in light of the particular controversy to get an answer from the scriptures as to what we ought to hold, what we ought to confess with God. And so he's willing to give, in one sense, the reformers a pass, that they were in the midst of a really difficult time of tribulation and persecution. He looks at the Protestant scholastics and he says, now you guys are in a position where you can sit back a little bit and enjoy the fruits of the Reformation and do constructive theological work. And he basically says, you don't do that. He appreciates all he does appreciate what they do. In fact, you know, I really need to say that, you know, he's a Shorter Catechism boy. And all the way back in 1880 says, I basically want you guys to understand as I take this chair that these standards, I'm not signing them for any other reason than the fact that these are my own cherished convictions. I just love that. And he actually says that because he knows that there are men who are signing them, but they have deep reservations in their heart about those convictions.
Totally. They want a job or they want to be part of the club or whatever it is. Yeah. They're not subscribing ex animo or from the heart.
Yeah. And so what happens is he very much cherishes these things, very much sees this as a wonderful document, Westminster documents, but thinks that the theologians who are constructing the basic theology here have codified a wrong theory of inspiration. How does he see himself? He doesn't say this. I actually think he sees himself as sort of taking what was bequeathed to the Protestant scholastics. He's taking that from them and he's basically giving or providing a theory of inspiration that will do justice to all the constituent elements of what the Bible teaches about inspiration.
Doing so, I would suspect, with an understanding that there would be others after him that would take that and continue to develop it. Right.
Yeah, and I think that's the great thing about Warfield is he wasn't born with a beard down to here and, you know, he's a man.
That'd be one ugly baby.
Yeah, right. Lots of,
we got Benjamin Button. We got Benjamin Warfield. It's a little different. And,
you know, I think that here's a guy, you know, think about this. Here's a guy that I think understands himself to be in transition. I mean, that's just self-evident when you look at the documents and how they unfold. Sees himself to be in transition, is charitable to other men who, I mean, for instance, think about what he says about Augustine and Augustine's doctrine of scripture, or doctrine of ecclesiology. He says, if Augustine had 10 more years, he would have worked out his own problem. So he's very charitable when it comes to this sort of thing. So I think he understands that when he gets to the 1915 and writes, you know what, I'm going to put forth in my final article bearing as the best way to describe the mode. I think what he's saying is, and I think this kind of comes out, he doesn't write anymore. I think he basically says, I've done the best that I can do. And I think somebody else needs to come along and continue the constructive process. Here's what I think he would be disappointed with. I think he would be disappointed if we went back and said, concursus is the way to understand it. And we sort of build up Warfield's understanding prior to 1915 as sort of the end all to the discussion. I think he would have said, that's not the progressive orthodoxy that I understand. I think he would have said, you guys need to take whatever I've done and continue to build on it.
Yeah.
So quick question as a follow-up to that, and we may be nearing the time of the end that we
the
have
order
here,
of the day.
We may be very quickly heading towards
We've
the order
got time.
Of the day.
Go ahead.
All right, good.
I grant it to you.
No, thank you for extending the order of the day, Mr. Moderator. So
So
I'm going to forget my question if you don't stop talking.
And now you've realized what my true point and true intent was.
Yeah, to derail my question. My question has to do with this idea of a progressive orthodoxy, because I can imagine sort of yellow flags, if not red flags, going off in the minds of many of our listeners and our brethren who kind of hear this language and and get nervous about maybe a historicism or relativization of orthodoxy, right? Where orthodoxy sort of gets codified at one time. We're happy with it. We're settled with it. But now you want to progress. That becomes then sort of a danger, because it opens up avenues for progressing in the wrong direction, right? This may be even worse, as saying no to the older orthodox formulations and now saying yes to something that is altogether different or new. And that makes a lot of people nervous. What are sort of maybe the protectives or the guardrails protect a view of progressive orthodoxy from turning into just progressivism?
That's a great question. And I think Warfield would have said the scripture is the norming norm. And so whatever the scriptures say have to be final. So for instance, I think Warfield would have said something like this: look, infallibility, inerrancy, authority, inspiration, all of those things come out of the scriptures. So any theory that tries to define or describe a view of inspiration that undermines any one of those things has to go. For instance, let's say you have a Chalcedonian formula imposed upon the doctrine of scripture where emphasis was given to the human rather than the divine. Warfield would say it cannot be that the human element has priority here. In fact, this is what he would have said. He would have early writings, he would have talked about there being a human and a divine element. Later, he would have said, after he comes to the concursive view, he would have said, you can't talk about elements. There's such a harmony at work here that you can talk about this. You can talk about this as God's word, for instance, or you can talk about this as, man's word. But it's best to talk about this in terms of the harmony that exists in the production. And so you never can exclude one from the other or talk about elements that can be set over apart from one another. The point being is that if you have a theory that builds up, that basically undercuts the divine, I'm hesitant to say element, but I will at this point. Mm-hmm. If you have a theory that undercuts the divine element, then Warfield would say that's not constructive progressive orthodoxy. That's right. Heterodoxy. That's progressive heterodoxy. So he would say the scriptures have to be the norming norm here.
Sure. And so introducing any notion of error within scripture would be to undercut the divine element, so to speak. Yeah. This is really helpful. For instance, because we are talking about theories of modes of how revelation takes place in scripture. That's somewhat different in many respects than the theories that were being floated by the modernists, right, at the end of the 19th and into the early 20th centuries, that had to do with the atonement, right? So substitutionary atonement they called it a theory. Well, we would say, no, actually, that's not a theory. You can't go messing with that, because not only is the substitutionary nature of the atonement, scriptural and biblical, but it's also confessional, right? So if you start dismissing that view of the atonement as being a theory, then you're actually dismissing the scriptures, and you're no longer then being orthodox, right? Progressively orthodox, you're just being progressive, losing the orthodox. With regard to the modes of revelation, or the mode of revelation in scripture, of inspiration, the mode is not, as far as I can tell, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but the mode in which that revelation takes place, or the inspiration takes place, is not articulated within the scriptures, within the confession. So we're not sort of beholden to a particular view of mode. We can talk about different ways of describing that mode, provided that in our description, we never come to confront or to contradict the confessional position on the inspiration, authority, or inerrancy, or infallibility of the scriptures itself. Is that a helpful way, do you think, in terms of articulating progressivism versus progressive orthodoxy?
Yeah, I think so. And, you know, it's sort of like the how is sin passed on from one generation to the next? The confession sort of leaves it open. In fact, it even talks about a public person and by natural generation, right? So there are both there that one might say, well, there's traditionism and there's creationism, both there. And yet, like Hodge says, neither one of these can be said to be the confessional position. And I think that's true with regard to the mode of inspiration. I think as he works it out, he realizes that that regardless of what men like Lightfoot said about the mode, that doesn't work its way into the confession. And I think that the reason why it doesn't work its way into the confession is because it's in some sense inscrutable, even in the day and age of like a Protestant scholasticism. And so I think that he feels free to sort of talk about the mode the way he does and change and be shaped by different thoughts. And at the end of the day, I think is feels free to say, I'm not really sure this one, you know, for all the years I've done this, I'm not sure that this one's really going to bear up under the weight of scripture either. And so let's just go back to talking about the way Peter talks about it under the inspiration of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's great. That's brilliant. Good stuff, Jeff. Thanks.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Jeff. Really appreciate you taking so much time to research this and share your results with us. And we hope we all can continue on our own pathway of progressing in orthodoxy, carrying on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, but yet come into a better and greater and deeper understanding of what the Lord has spoken in his word. So really appreciate it. Thanks so much, Jeff.
Well, it was my pleasure to be here. I love getting together with you guys. Yeah, so thanks for the invitation. I appreciate it very much.
Anytime. Well, just to reiterate, the article is Warfield's Claim True That Calvin Is Better Than Westminster on Inspiration. You'll find it in the Westminster Theological Journal, fall 2019 issue, on one of the pages in there. Something went haywire at the printer, I think, with some of the copies. But if you get it, the words that Jeff wrote will be in there one way or the other. Whether he superintended where they fall is another question. It's a dumb, bad joke. But I'll point people, of course, to the website at reformedforum.org, and just to let you know, we've got a lot going on, a lot of fun projects. I've been working on a print newsletter and some other things, so hope to be sending a lot of stuff out soon. And if you got any questions or comments, you can head on over to our email. You can send us a note, mail@reformedforum.org, or there's a contact page on the website as well. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.